Let us now ask for the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we thank you that we recognize your powerful work after the fact. We thank you for giving us that vision. And now we pray that as we open your word, we pray before the reading and preaching of the word that you will send forth your Holy Spirit, that we might have eyes to see and hearts prepared, the soil of our hearts prepared to receive that good seed, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to see, Lord, your glorious work as we hear from your word. Strengthen your servant to preach your word faithfully, and bless it to the hearts of your people for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turning God's word this morning to Matthew 26. So our text is just going to be simply one verse, John 6:37. So you might remember a couple weeks ago we looked at John 6:30 to 48. And there was some big themes that we kind of quickly went through. So we're going to stop back at verse 37, develop that a bit further. But we have all these scripture readings which give a picture of two different people, Judas Iscariot and Peter, both disciples of the Lord. So first, Matthew 26, just reading verse 14 through 16. It says, Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Then flip over to the next chapter, chapter 37 at verse 3. Chapter 27, verse 3. It's again the word of the Lord. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed.'" Now we turn back to Matthew 26, looking at verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69, the word of the Lord. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." And now we turn to John 21 for the restoration of Peter. So this is taking place after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 15 of chapter 21, John 21, the word of the Lord. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So there ends a reading from John 21. We turn back over to John chapter 6. So you remember, three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter had denied Jesus three times, and he was restored. Now we turn to John chapter 6. We've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been in the Bread of Life discourse, which began in verse 22. And we're just going to read verses 36 through 40. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And our text is just verse 37. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There ends a reading from God's holy word. Once again, our text is verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I spoke with a friend a few weeks ago, and he said to me that John 6 was the passage of Scripture that convinced him that the Reformed faith was biblical. What we have in the verses we just read, verses 36 to 40, is simply profound. We cannot even begin to plummet the depths of such a beautiful teaching. These verses are such a tremendous comfort to the weary sinner. When we know ourselves, when we know our own inclinations, and then we see God, what God does, what God provides, it moves us to worship. What these verses so beautifully point out is the same thing the Lord's Supper points out to us this morning as well, that we are wholly saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our salvation is found, all of our salvation is wrapped up in the one who is called the author and finisher of our faith. So this morning, as we reflect on John 6, verse 37, keep in the back of your mind these two disciples of Jesus, Judas and Peter, and how they responded, and how we can see the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, or in the heart of Peter, but a lack of working in Judas. Both walked for him for 3 years. Both fell into grave sin. One was restored, and the other was not. Why does this take place? Well, our text gives us insight into that question. Our theme this morning is, our God sovereignly saves his people through Jesus Christ. Our God sovereignly saves his people through Jesus Christ. Well, 5 points this morning: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. First, total depravity. We're in the midst here in John chapter 6, in the midst of the Bread of Life discourse. And so this comes after Jesus just fed 5,000. You just remember back to that wonderful miracle that Jesus took simply 5 small loaves of bread, 2 fish, prayed to God for a blessing upon them, broke them up, and passed them out. And boys and girls, remember how much was left over? 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. The people saw this, and they were grateful. But their bellies were filled, And what Jesus is speaking about in the Bread of Life discourse is that it's focused now not simply on their bellies, but on their souls and what they actually need. In verse 36, Jesus says what becomes a prominent theme in the gospel. In verse 36, he says, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And this is the theme, seeing and believing. Lord willing, over the next years or however long it takes as we work our way through John, this will be a theme that will come up again. It will finally be culminate in Thomas needing to see Jesus' wounds, but the seeing and believing. So we come to our text. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Here we are looking at total depravity. This is the explanation of why everyone does not come to Christ. Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't everybody come to Jesus Christ? 5,000 people, that's actually 5,000 men. Could be more. Could be 10,000, could be 15,000. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They heard his invitation. He explained the amazing benefits of feeding on him with the mouth of faith, feeding on Christ. But yet they still did not believe. Why would someone reject a free salvation? Have you ever wondered that? I've begun to read through Pilgrim's Progress again, which is a book I've read more than any other besides the Bible. Actually, technically, I probably read through Pilgrim's Progress more times than the Bible. But if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to get that book, read it. I probably have a couple copies I can let you borrow. Nevertheless, Pilgrim sets out on a journey. And he's going from the city of destruction to Zion, the glorious city. And on the way, in the beginning of the book, as he begins his journey, he meets random people, and he meets somebody whose name is Pliable. And Pliable says, okay, Christian told him where he's going, I will go with you. But a short while later, they end up in the Slough of Despond, a big, muddy bog, and they get stuck. Seems like they're going to die. They finally get out, and Pliable says, no, I'm not going. Sounded like a great idea when you first told me, but the path looks very treacherous. Not interested. Pliable goes back to the city of destruction. He didn't want to deal with the rough path. When seed falls on thorny or stony or packed down soil, it doesn't take deep root. Why? The reason why Pliable went back, the reason why it doesn't take root is because of total depravity. This is what sin has done to us. Our sinful nature, which we're born with from our first parents, they give this to us. This sinful nature always works against true religion. Our catechism says that we are by nature prone to hate God and our neighbor. The result of the fall into sin back in Genesis 3 is that our whole beings become corrupted. They become polluted, right? Think of taking a glass of water, if you've ever done this, and you put a couple drops of food coloring in there, and you stir the cup of water, and then try to take the food coloring back out. But you can't. It's all mixed in. You can't even see the drops anymore. It's just all one color. That's what sin has done to us. It has so polluted everything about us, the way that we think, our desires, our motives, our emotions are all touched and tainted by sin. They're polluted, they're soaked in sin. The heart which was created to love the Creator now loves the creature and the things of this life. The natural heart, the sinful heart, trades true worship for false every single time. In Romans 3, verses 10 to 11, we read, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Total depravity is the first of 5 points of TULIP. Sometimes it's called the 5 points of Calvinism. It's essentially the five heads of doctrine from the canons of Dort. One of our three confessions is the canons of Dort. Total depravity teaches that the whole of humanity, in all of the faculties have fallen into the bondage of sin. The only thing that restrains the heart of the wicked so that society can function and the church can grow is the general work of the Holy Spirit. There is a general work of the Holy Spirit who restrains sin on every single soul that lives. Otherwise, your neighbor would have killed you by now. Society would not be able to function. It would collapse in on itself. But there is a restraining work, a common general restraining work, probably not the best term for it. Some would call it common grace. There's a general restraining work for the Holy Spirit. That's the only explanation of why totally depraved sinners can live together and be seemingly good neighbors. Those in our text saw Jesus. They saw what he had done. They heard what he said. They heard the invitation to come to him. But they did not see him with the eyes of faith. The scales of unbelief were still covering their eyes. Second, we see unconditional election. The Bible's teaching of unconditional election states that God chooses some of all of fallen humanity to salvation in Jesus Christ without any merit, without any deserving or any action of their own. In other words, God's election or choosing is not based upon or conditioned upon man's response. Our Lord Jesus says in our text, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Let's notice a few things about this. The first thing to notice about this regarding election is that the Father gives sinners to Christ. The elect are the gift of God the Father to the Son. Now, maybe we don't think about ourselves as such a great gift, but God has given to the Son the elect. Though we oftentimes emphasize individual election, here we get at the Westminster Confession of Faith uses this language to describe election. Who does God establish his covenant with? Christ and in him the elect. We would use different language to describe the covenant, but it's getting at the idea that God essentially chose Christ to be the head, the second Adam, and then all those who are included in Christ will be saved. Right? The first Adam, everybody's included in him. That's why everybody fell. But in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Father gave to him will be included in him. His work will be for their salvation in their place. There are a definite, specific, exact number given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All means every single one. Ephesians 1 says that they were elected before the foundation of the world to be given to Christ. In this sense, I mentioned, we are the gift of God to Christ. Now, there might be times where we feel down, maybe insignificant. Sometimes where we feel like we are forgotten. Nobody thinks about us or nobody cares about us or what we take away from a passage like John 6:37 is that we are God's gift to Jesus. That no matter what the world might call us, look at us, or ridicule us, there will always be one whose fashion is love to us. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us to such an extent that he went to the cross. And though he did not deserve any of it, he became sin for sinners. God's perfect and unchanging love is the fountain from which flows the great decree of God's election. God has given to Christ. The second thing which was taught in this passage is in theology called the covenant of redemption. Notice the interplay between the Trinity in these verses. The Father chose some to give to the Son. There's the Father's role. The Son would die to save the elect. And the Holy Spirit, if you have your Bibles open, look down to verse 39. The Holy Spirit in verse 39 would give faith and preserve sinners until the last day. This intra-Trinitarian covenant, relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit amongst themselves, the diversity and unity, This covenant or decision to save some took place before the foundation of the world. And this becomes a theme throughout the Gospel of John, as we see the Son doing the work that the Father gave him to do. The covenant of redemption. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Psalm 2, we see Christ relating the terms of the covenant the Father had established with him. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, speaks of the covenantal agreement between the Father and the Son. And then here in John 6, 36 to 40, it's abundantly clear regarding this Trinitarian covenant. This agreement that the Father would choose some, give them to the Son, the Son would die for them, live and die for them, and the Holy Spirit would apply the work of Christ to them. A third thing to draw out here, which is connected to the next point, is that each of the elect will be saved. Each will be saved. Though we do not know who is elect, and we do not need to worry about our own election, we know that they will indeed be saved. That there is not one single elect soul that will not end up in eternal glory. Romans 9 assures us of that. Faith is the fruit of election. So if you wonder if you are elect, and there might be a time in your life where you ask this question, how do I know that I'm really elect? Right? And the Bible teaches us and warns us not to pry into the secret things of God. Here's how you know that you're elect. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation? If you do, you're elect. Faith is the fruit of election. Brings us thirdly to limited atonement. So total depravity, unconditional election, now limited atonement, better called definite atonement. Limited atonement flows out of unconditional election. As I mentioned, it's probably better termed definite atonement. We don't want to limit the work of Christ, right? It's not limited, it's just definite and particular. Nevertheless, this teaching is that Jesus died for the salvation of each of the elect and only for them. We can conclude this from the word all, which begins verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All. Every single one that's given from the Father to the Son will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Will end up in eternal glory. All. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. So we know that the elect will come from all the different peoples of the world. Now there's not just one particular people, right? This is written at a time in John chapter 6 where God's primary people were the Jewish people. They were physically identified as the covenant people. And we know people came in, Judaizers came in, people were converted. We can even think about the women in Jesus' family tree, right? Think of people like Ruth and Rahab that are included in, but primarily the Jewish people. But with Pentecost, the reversal of Babel takes place, and now the gospel goes out to all, every nation, every tribe, every people. And the picture we have of the church on earth, and especially in heaven, is one of all tribes and all languages and all peoples. There's no room whatsoever for particularism or for racism or what the Bible calls, think about James, partiality. The unity of the people of God, there's only one people of God in diversity from different cultures, different races, different languages. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not eradicate that. You shouldn't be ashamed of an ethnicity, of a color, of a tribe, or of a people. But before the throne of God, all nations and tribes and peoples will be represented. The gospel doesn't get rid of those distinctions between people. It glorifies them. It brings them to their greatest purpose in Jesus Christ. The diversity of the people of God in unity through the blood of Jesus. So that now, not necessarily my physical flesh and blood brother, though he's a believer, so he is my brother in Christ, he's just as close to me as my brother in Christ who's of a different ethnicity. Well, how can my physical brother and this brother, because in Christ we're one. In the new heavens and new earth, the relationship between me and my physical brother will be different. And our physical family members, if they don't believe, if they reject God, won't be there. But our spiritual brothers and sisters will be. So what the scripture does is it elevates this. It exalts this. Every single one whom the Father gave to the Son will be saved. For each one of them, Christ shed his blood for. I can remember when I was a child that I first grasped this. At first, you know, you're taught a bunch of things when you're a child, but once in a while it kind of clicks in your mind, like, oh, that's pretty amazing, actually. I can remember my pastor teaching this in catechism class, and he explained to me, and this really hit me, that if I were the only one elect, that Christ would have come to do the same work he did. Living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death, if there was only one elect and it was me. That's pretty profound. Christ came to save millions. Our text says, all that the Father has given to me. His death was definitely to save each one of them. And our catechism calls him a perfect Savior, a complete Savior, a definitive Savior. What we remember this morning in the Lord's Supper, what we're doing this morning in the Lord's Supper, is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. This isn't Calvary all over again. No, he's already done it. He's already accomplished it. Remember that perfect blood of Christ. The Bible's teaching on limited atonement has been challenged. Many believe, and it's probably the predominant view, I'd say, in Canadian churches. Many believe that Jesus died for every single person. And then the way that they get to this conclusion that Jesus died for every single person in the whole world, head for head, but only those who believe then will actually receive what Christ did. So, they probably wouldn't put it this way, but Christ shed his blood for people who end up in hell. But that's not Christ's fault, that's their fault. That's the people's fault. If it's up to man to have the will to believe, the Bible's teaching on total depravity entails that all will be lost. If that's the arrangement, Christ makes it able that all could be saved, but it's up to man to believe. That is not a comforting idea. We know our own hearts. We know our own hearts even in grace. Imagine before grace. Our hearts now are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's not just like, oh, that's the old man saying, no, that's us. We're still prone to wander. The only reason why we're still believers is because Christ holds us. He keeps us there. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit never stops. We're bound. We're connected to Jesus Christ. There's no comfort in a Savior who is unable to save all those whom he has died for. You see, the whole doctrine of God's saving plan, it's all connected. And this is probably the point of the 5 points that's most difficult for some people. While each of these points can be a sermon in its own, let's just reflect for a moment the diversity here and recognize what the scriptures teach on this subject. Because if you have a discussion about this, they might bring some of these things up. That's why I listed all these scripture passages, so we don't have to quick look them up, but I encourage you to look them up further at home. But there are passages which speak of God's love and death for many. Romans 5, 15, 19. There's passages which speak of Christ's love for all. Does all mean every single person head for head? Or could it mean all peoples? All tribes? Or, right, our text uses the word all the Father has given me, right? That limits it. Because God isn't given to Christ every single one, but all those who he gave him will be saved. The world, John 3:16, other passages. So these texts are oftentimes employed by those who want to defend a universal atonement, that Christ died for every single person. Conversely, there are a number of New Testament texts that speak of God's love or Christ's death for a particular group of people that seem to limit it or define it to a particular group. For me, in Galatians 2:20. For the church, Acts 20:28. for his people, Titus 2:14, and for us believers, Romans 5:8 and 8:32, etc. So when the universal sounding texts and particularistic texts are read together, it would seem that the onus lies with proponents of universal atonement to explain why in the New Testament it could ever limit the atonement of Jesus Christ. Why could Christ's love, or why can the New Testament speak of God's love or Christ's death in limited terms if there's really no such limitation? The explanation is clear. All that the Father has given to me, every single one, Christ would live for, would die for, and will ultimately be saved. Our text makes an exclusive claim. All that the Father gives the Son will come to him. Fourth, irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace does not teach that no one will reject the grace offered in Christ. Many, many do. Many of those in our text have already done that. And they're going to do that later in John 6. In fact, later in John 6, it says some of his own disciples left him. So not talking about simply the 12, but people that were actually following Jesus, were being taught by Jesus. They said, no. Eat my blood, or drink my blood, eat my flesh? No, that's too far. Jesus has gone too far, and they turn back. They no longer follow Jesus. They've refused to eat the bread of life. What irresistible grace teaches is that all of the elect will indeed come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The elect will not reject God forever. And so this is talking about those who have, in the normal state of events, who live a life, who have a sound mind. This isn't talking about elect infants or something like that, right? They're in a bit of a different category. We can be assured of their salvation, but not because they are exercising a true and living faith. It's because they're included in the covenant. So just, there is this exceptional group. The Holy Spirit will soften their hearts in God's perfect timing. Think of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest biblical examples. You know, he wasn't out searching for greater meaning. The Apostle Paul wasn't searching for Jesus, going to seeker-sensitive churches to try to find what he's missing in life. The Apostle Paul, at that time Saul, was on a campaign to eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ, the way and followers of the way and the road to Damascus. He was stopped in his tracks. He was blinded. And he heard the voice of the ascended Christ saying, Saul, stop persecuting me. In a short period of time, he became the greatest Christian missionary. His life was changed. Sovereignly changed. And though not all of our experiences like the Apostle Saul on the road to Damascus, as a matter of fact, God gives grace in his perfect timing. We could think of great Christians like Augustine and Newton who were living wicked lives, but who God sovereignly bestowed his saving grace upon them, and their lives were changed. In my own life, in my own conversion as a teenager, God softened my heart that at one moment, it seemed like scales fell off from my eyes. It seemed like all of a sudden, I could see. And I knew that God the Father had run to the prodigal son. That was me. That's the saving work of God. He sovereignly saves. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Never. We need to let that truth work its way into our brains, work its way into our hearts. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those words speak such a deep comfort because we know ourselves. That brings us to the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. When Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, this is a guarantee of the unbreakable bond of salvation. Perseverance of the saints teaches that God, that the elect will be preserved by God so that they may persevere in the Christian life. Nevertheless, notice the word comes to me. That's a word of human will and volition. There's a responsibility. You must come to Christ. We can hear about the sovereign salvation of God. God sovereignly bestows grace upon those who are elect in Jesus Christ. It's like, wow, that sounds great. Okay, I'll do that, God. Do that for me. I'll wait for that to happen. No, that's not the response. The call of our text is to come to Him. There is a responsibility. Then you work on this through as you think about the previous 4 points. Okay, but let's work this out. If we're totally depraved, and that means that our will is still bound to sin, how will they ever come to Jesus? They cannot on their own. The Holy Spirit softens their hearts. The Holy Spirit makes Ezekiel's valley of dry bones alive. The call to come for the elect is accompanied by the grace to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to come to Him. That means believe in Him. And here in this verse, we see the great combination, the great coming together of man's responsibility to believe, to come, and God's sovereignty to save. How do we make sense of these two? Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. No one is saved unless God saves them, and yet God does not make us robots. Charles Spurgeon was asked the question, how he reconciles human responsibility and divine sovereignty. His response, in Spurgeon-like fashion, he said, I never try to reconcile friends. I never try to reconcile friends. God sovereignly saves, and we must believe. And here we see the work of God in the life of Peter, someone who fell into great sin after grace. He had been walking with God. He fell into sin. I mean, we know that all sin is deserving of condemnation, but to deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times when Jesus needs him the most? How isolated must Jesus have felt? His best friends don't even know who that guy is. Never been with him. Not one of his friends. Not at all. 3 times Peter denies Jesus. And then what does the text say after the rooster crows? Peter remembered, and he wept bitterly. It was a repentant weeping. He wept bitterly. And in God's grace, he's restored. And maybe we find ourselves sometimes feeling like Peter. God, we messed up again. Did it again. And we should weep bitterly at that. But not in despair, but with hope and with trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoever comes. That's an invitation. Christ's death saves whoever comes to Him. But whoever is offered to all mankind, and if you believe in Him, His blood will cleanse your soul as well. So, dear friend, have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? And if not, repent of your sins and trust in Him. Look to Him. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Have you turned from sin and unto Christ? Is your heart changed? If not, pray to the Father, and He will hear you. Commit yourself to the Son. Look in our text, kind of as our last subpoint here. The evidence of all of this is found in that small word which is used 3 times. It is the word me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Our salvation is centered upon that me. It's centered on Jesus Christ. The Father gave him a flock, and those who come to him will find an eternal safety. Look at the loving, compassionate mercy of our Savior, who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Even though they might be deserving of it, they won't respond properly each time. Their hearts will be fickle and oftentimes far from me. They won't even be able to do the simple things I ask them to do, but I will never cast them out. We will continue all the days of our life to walk upon that narrow path, crossing past the wicket gate unto the city of Zion. And there's all kinds of pitfalls in that path. Pilgrim is not going to have an easy walk. Christian will have difficulty after difficulty. And so will we. Will God be there with us? Will God be there with us on the mountaintop and in the valley of the shadow of death? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never leave them. I will never reject them. There's nothing that they can do which will stop God's love from being received by them. Salvation is a glorious gift of God. In our text, we see some of the behind the scenes of God's redemption. Not every sermon, not every passage of Scripture is about this, right? God doesn't always pull back the curtains for us to see his unconditional election to us. But here we have it, so that we might know salvation is all of God. It's all connected. It all flows from one point to the next. Not only is it simply logical, not only is TULIP simply logical, it's thoroughly biblical. And at the end of it all, we think of our depravity, and we think of God's grace, and we think of where we have been, and by God's grace, where we are going. How do we respond? We confess that other great Reformation theme, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. He saves us through Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. If you would like a partner in prayer or partners in prayer, pray with you or for you, you can contact them at rurcprayers@gmail.com. May God bless that ministry. Let us call upon the Lord now in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that whoever comes to you will never be cast out. We recognize our own need, our own frailty and weakness. Help us, Lord, in your grace. We pray that we might look to your promises. We might rest in you. And we pray that you might take your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. Not simply that we may understand how salvation works, that we might be moved in faith to live all the rest of our days of our life as a response to it. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Hear us now, gracious Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.